Hello everybody, it's MrTall23 back in our video. Just going to do a quick sound check to make sure the sound is working. So get the notification. Okay, so the sound is working for this video. So in this video, I want to talk about the Sermon on the Mount, which is the common title for the sermon that's given by Jesus in Matthew 5, Matthew 6, and Matthew 7. A lot of people misunderstand the purpose of the teaching of Christ in this sermon that he gives and why he said most of the things that he said. It seems to me like the book of Matthew is one of the most twisted by people who teach a false gospel, who teach that you have to do works in order to be saved, or who don't understand that salvation is by faith alone. And that's especially demonstrated by their twisting of several statements by Jesus Christ during the Sermon on the Mount, which I'm going to be talking about today. They'll take a verse out of context of the whole sermon, or just out of the whole context of Scripture itself. The book of Matthew is not the only book in the New Testament. It's not the only book in the Bible. It's not the only gospel. We shouldn't just isolate certain gospels and prefer one another, because that's what some people do. Some people will just take the book of Matthew and they'll say, well, I want to use this over the book of John or the book of Luke or the book of Mark, and this is the gospel that I focus on. But the thing is that they're all the same story. They're all about the same person. The same Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. It's the same Jesus that spoke in the book of Mark and the book of Luke and the book of John. All of those books are about the same person, and it's the same person that's in the book of Revelation too. They're just told from different perspectives, and different details are highlighted in his ministry. So if one contradicts another, and they don't contradict each other, but you can't just isolate one of the gospels and just say, well, I'm going to stick with this, I'm going to interpret it the way I want to interpret it, without using Jesus's other statements and other gospels as a light to interpret these scriptures. They'll just kind of single out the book of Matthew or whatever. But Jesus didn't contradict himself. You can't just say, well, Matthew just says this, and your interpretation contradicts verses in the book of John, which say otherwise. The doctrines of Christ are all in agreement. So what I'm going to be talking about in this video is the main purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, what he was speaking about, what the purpose of the sermon was. It's actually a common theme in the book of Matthew, and that is that we cannot be saved by our own righteousness, because if we are saved by obedience, we would need to be perfect. Thus, everything that Jesus taught is right and is holy, and we as saved Christians should understand these things that he taught in the Sermon on the Mount. We should apply them to our lives, but they're not how we get saved, and that's where people misunderstand the purpose of this sermon. So let's look at what he said during this Sermon on the Mount. First, I want to start with Matthew 5:48, because it's a good summary of the purpose of this sermon. Jesus says in this verse, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Now Jesus is telling those people who are hearing him to be perfect. God does not accept half-hearted obedience or worship. Rather, we're told to be perfect like God the Father is. The Bible tells us, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them," in Galatians 3:10. In James 10, it says that, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." So the only way that we can be righteous by obeying the law or by obeying the commandments of God is if we were to obey every single point of the law, every single commandment, because if we don't continue in all things that are written in the book of the law, we are cursed. And just read Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15. It tells us that God expects us to obey all the commandments and statutes that he's instituted. That's the only way we can be justified through our obedience. And the Bible tells us that if we offend in just one of those points, if we break one of the commandments, it doesn't matter what it is, we're guilty of all. Therefore, just as Jesus says in Matthew 5, we're expected to be perfect. Obedience to God means obedience in all things. If you mess up even once in your life, you're still a transgressor, because sin is a transgression of the law, and therefore, anytime you offend against God's commandments, you're a sinner. Notice that Jesus says in verse 48, "Be ye therefore perfect." The word therefore means for this reason. Now, I started with this verse because it summarizes the whole purpose of what Christ is saying, that the only way that you could be righteous by what you do, meaning the only way that you can make yourself righteous, the only way that you can do something to be righteous is by perfect obedience. But there's a problem with that, because the scriptures say all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It says that there's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. We've all broken or transgressed God's commandments. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 21 to 22, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. The fact that we cannot have righteousness through the law is expressed here, because as it says in verse 22, the scripture hath concluded all under sin. Therefore, the promise by faith of is by faith of Jesus Christ. We're justified by faith without the deeds of the law, the Bible says. It's through Jesus Christ, who was the perfect Lamb of God. He was the one without spot or blemish, who alone is righteous. That's why the Bible says in Romans 5:19 that by the obedience of one, talking about Jesus Christ, many shall be made righteous. So as it says here in Matthew 5:48, let's just look at what Jesus says before this, because he says, therefore. So what is leading up to that verse? Why does he say that? Why is that the conclusion of the chapter? Well, in verse 17 to verse 20, Jesus said, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus establishes the purpose of his coming, which was to fulfill the law and prophets and not to destroy it. Now, some people misunderstand what this whole passage means, especially those in like the Hebrew Roots movement who will twist the first two verses, verse 17 and verse 18. I know that because I used to be in the Hebrew Roots movement, and this was one of my main passages that I used to defend my doctrines. This was like my favorite passage. These were my favorite verses. But Jesus said that he did not come to destroy the law of the prophets. What those in the Hebrew Roots movement ignore is the phrase, the prophets. The law and prophets was a combined way of referring to the Old Testament scriptures based on both the law of Moses found in the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, and the remainder of the Hebrew Bible referred to as the prophets. And we see that on several occasions, such as in Matthew 7:12, 22:40, Luke 16:16, 24:44, John 1:45, Acts 13:15, Romans 3:21. I'm not going to read those scriptures, but if you look them up, they're all mentioned the law and the prophets, and it's a combined way to refer to the Old Testament, or the Tanakh, as some people will call it. So just as an example out of those verses, I'm going to read Acts 13:15. It says, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. So one might notice that in verse 18 of Matthew 5, Jesus just says the law. Even though he said the law and the prophets, now he's just saying the law. And then in verse 19, he mentions the commandments. Therefore, it's assumed that Jesus is simply talking about the instructions of God given in the Torah. But seeing that Jesus begins identifying the subject as the law or the prophets, why would he change to only be talking about the law? We see in the Bible the phrase the law is sometimes used as a shorthand way of just saying the law and the prophets. For example, Jesus said in John 10:34, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? Now that's a quote from Psalm 82:6, which is not part of the Torah. It's not part of the commandments of God, yet Jesus still calls it your law. Another example is in John 12:34, when the people say, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. Again, there's no direct mention of the Christ in the Torah, although many prophecies in the Old Testament prophets, which talk of Messiah ruling forever, such as in Ezekiel 37:25, which talks about how David, my servant, will sit upon the throne forever. So Jesus does the same shorthand in Luke 16:16-17, beginning in verse 16 by saying the law and the prophets, but then simply just saying the law in verse 7, all the law and the prophets in Matthew 22:40. So even though the commandments are not in the prophets, Jesus refers to these two sections of scripture in unison. Therefore, Matthew 5 is not even talking about the law, meaning the commandments or the Torah, the actual commands that are given by the Lord to Moses for Israel to obey. Rather, he's saying that he did not come to destroy the scriptures, the Old Testament, meaning the what we call the Old Testament, not the Old Covenant, but the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, that which is before the book of Matthew, the book of Genesis to the book of Malachi. that's evident by the statement that he makes, where he says he's come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Now, there are multitudes of prophecies which Christ fulfilled during his ministry, which are based on promises given from Judges to Malachi, so the prophets, rather than Genesis to Deuteronomy. So Jesus starts off first by establishing that his ministry's purpose was not to get rid of the Old Testament. But then he emphasizes in verse 19 the importance of keeping the commandments. And in verse 20, he says that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Notice that he's talking about entering to the kingdom of heaven. He's essentially saying that you're not saved if your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, what he means by this can be shown by what he says concerning the Pharisees in other places. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 25 to 28, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess." Where am I? Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is in the cup and the platter, that the outside may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. So notice how he uses this imagery of cleansing the outside of the cup or the platter, although the inside is full of extortion and excess, or that outward they appear beautiful, outward they appear righteous, but inwardly they're filled with dead men's bones. They're filled with uncleanness. He said you're righteous outwardly, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. You're wicked. So the point that Jesus is trying to make in Matthew 5:20 is that it's not about the outside. It's not just the outside or whether or not you're perfect and righteous on the outside, but also what's on the inside, what's in the heart. And that's exactly what Jesus goes into in the following verses, which I'll discuss shortly. There's notice in verse 19 that he says these commandments. Now, what commandments is he referring to? The commandments that he's about to speak of, which are the righteous teachings that he's given in his sermon. Most of these are about inward obedience and following after God in your heart and not just doing things outwardly. Notice what he says in verses 21 to 30. Matthew 5, 21 to 30 says, "Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whatsoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in a danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." Now notice what Jesus constantly refers to in this passage. He says hell and hellfire. But also the two sins which he particularly talks about are both inward. They're sins of the heart. There's a bug in here for some reason. He teaches that it's not just about whether or not you're a murderer, whether or not you actually kill somebody, but even if you're angry with your brother, it's a sin. Likewise, the law tells us not to commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But Jesus says, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart. Earlier in the sermon, Jesus tells his disciples and all the others who listen that they must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees in order to enter the kingdom of God. So the Pharisees, they were outwardly righteous, but inwardly they're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. So Jesus comes to tell them that obedience to the law is not just about obeying the commandments outwardly, it's about obeying them inwardly as well. It was indeed possible to walk in all the commandments and obey them outwardly, but that wasn't enough. Even if a man did not physically commit adultery, any lustful thought was still counted as adultery. He would still be reckoned as a sinner in the eyes of God and would still be faced with the damnation of hell. So that goes back to verse 48, where Jesus concludes by saying, "Be therefore perfect in order to be justified by the law." One needs to be observant of every commandment, both outwardly and in their heart. They need to be perfect, or otherwise they will still face hellfire. So that's why Jesus says in verse 29, right after talking about adultery in one's heart, to cut off anything which would cause you to be cast into hellfire. In Revelation 21:8, it says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Remember, even if you commit adultery in your heart, so it mentions whoremongers here, even if it's not outward, you're still sinning according to Jesus Christ in Matthew 5. That alone is enough to send you to hell. Saying to your brother, thou fool, in anger, is enough to send you to hellfire. So the point Jesus is making here is that if we are saved by obedience, we should be perfect. And that's why he gets down to even things like this, things that every person is tempted with, which everybody will eventually do in their life. Now, he even says the next verse in verse 31 to verse 32, it says, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. So not only is it true that one commits adultery if they lust after a woman, but they also commit adultery if they divorce and remarry, or if one marries a divorced woman. So Jesus gets even more specific. Here's another thing that Jesus says. Verse 33 to verse 47 says, again, you have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is the footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. Well, let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the others also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy coat also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what are you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Not only is it not commanded by God to not lie, but Jesus says that people should not even take an oath. They should not even swear by something holy and end up breaking that promise. Instead, he says, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. If you're going to do something, it's I will do it, and then you must do it. Jesus says, whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Now, another teaching of this passage is that you should not resist evil. So if somebody persecutes you, if somebody attacks you or curses you, slaps you, takes away your things, etc., Jesus teaches that we should not repay them with the same thing. The Bible says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Instead, we should turn the other cheek. We should give them more, bless them, etc. So Jesus teaches also that any opposition to wickedness, or even just opposition to yourself when somebody is your own enemy, or opposition of wickedness when wicked people attack you, or opposition to yourself when somebody is your enemy, not God's enemy, but your enemy, when they attack you personally, we're expected to control ourselves. And remember what Jesus taught earlier, that even being angry with your brother or saying thou fool counts as killing. So unrighteous anger is a sin in the eyes of God. We should not repay wickedness with wickedness, but pray for the wicked and bless them. And remember, it's not just about the outside, it's about the inside, that we shouldn't even get angry with them. So Jesus lays all this out just to conclude in the chapter with this, in Matthew 5:48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. The point of the sermon is that we can't expect to be righteous simply by what we do on the outside. Many have tried to justify themselves, and they think they're righteous because they've obeyed the letter of the law, as the Bible calls it. The Torah does not specify the truths that Jesus lays out here. It does not. It says, do not commit adultery, and thus the Jews assume that if they were not physically committing adultery, if they're not physically unfaithful to their spouse, then they were still righteous in the eyes of God, even though in their hearts they still had lustful thoughts. Now, God is saying here, it's not just about the outside, it's about the thoughts of the heart as well. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? I want to look at a few more important statements and passages in the Sermon on the Mount, which hammer in this point a bit more. Firstly, at the end of the chapter, the next chapter, Matthew 6, it says in verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. All these things is referring to the daily food and necessities that God promises if we trust in him for these things that are mentioned in the preceding verses. But notice what Jesus says. He says to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So whose righteousness is it? It's the righteousness of God. Remember that Jesus said in Matthew 5, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. So the question is, how does your righteousness exceed their righteousness? By our own works of righteousness? No, because the Bible says, but not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us in Titus 3:5. The scripture makes it clear, if righteousness has come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain in Galatians 2:21. Jesus came to save us from our sins, and in doing so, our sins are washed away and no longer imputed, but Christ's righteousness is imputed unto us. The Bible says in Philippians 3, verse 8 to 9, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. It's not our own righteousness, which is of the law. It's the righteousness of God, which is by faith. So that's how we're made righteous, through the righteousness of Christ. That's why Romans 4 tells us in verse 6 and in verses 22 to 25 that righteousness is put onto us or imputed if we believe on Christ, if we believe on him that justifies the ungodly. So therefore, when it says in Matthew 6:33 to seek the righteousness of God, it literally means to seek his righteousness and not our own. Jesus just explained that we can only be righteous in the eyes of God if we cleanse all of our mind and our body, that it's not even being angry with your brother. We shouldn't even be angry. We shouldn't even lust after a woman. That's enough to send us to hell. We should be perfect. So in the next chapter, Jesus says the following in Matthew 7, verse 1 to 5, judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, the beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Some people will misquote this passage by just ignoring completely verses 2 to 5. They'll just say, judge not that ye be not judged. But again, the point being established is that we should not judge hypocritically because we've all sinned. It's the same thing that Paul writes of in Romans chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. He says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doeth the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which doeth such things and doeth the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? In Romans 2, Paul begins by referring back to the list of unrighteous things and sins given at the end of Romans 1. And he asks the important question to those who judge, thinkest thou this, that judgest them which doeth such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? So if we continue reading into Romans 2 and then later into chapter 3, we know that the purpose of Paul writing this is that everybody's a sinner, that he singles out the Jews from verse 17 onwards who rest in the law. They think they're justified simply because they have the law. Yet Paul says in verse 13, it's not the hearers of the law which are justified, but the doers of the law. Thus, we should not judge hypocritically, meaning if we ourselves are unrighteous, we shouldn't judge and condemn others because we do the same things that they're doing. We're all sinners. That's the point that Jesus is also making in Matthew 7, that we should remove first the beam in our own eye before removing the mote out of our brother's eye. Now, a beam is a large plank of wood. As opposed to a mote, that's just like a little speck of dust or a little splinter. So he's not saying don't judge at all, because Jesus commanded in John 7:24 to judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So he is commanding us to judge righteous judgment. But pointing out and condemning your brother for a small mote while having a greater sin yourself is not righteous judgment. This ties in with the fact that we're all sinners, that if you look upon others and think of yourself as more righteous and judge them, then in reality, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doeth the same things. Therefore, thus far, Jesus has established that we are expected to be perfect by God, and any sin can send us to hell, and that we shouldn't even judge another because we likewise are sinners and oftentimes are much worse than the people that we judge. And therefore, we get to where Christ says in verse 13 to 14, enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that which go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Notice that he mentions the way which leadeth unto life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The only way that one can have life is through Jesus Christ, who is called the Prince of Life, or as he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Unless you put all of your trust in Jesus to save you, you will not have life. The Bible says in Romans 4:5, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That's why Jesus says that the way unto life is narrow, and few there be that find it. If you don't enter in by Jesus, who said, I am the door, then you won't have life. Trying to get into heaven through any other way but faith in Jesus Christ will result in failure, because everybody's a sinner and you have to be perfect. And it's no wonder, because Jesus is already driven in. You need to be perfect. You can't be justified. You can't justify yourself by obedience to the law unless you obey all the law, that even being angry with your brother is enough of a sin to send you to hellfire. As James 2:10 says, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. The Bible declares that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Thus all have offended in the point of the law, and they're guilty of all. Galatians 3:10 says, cursed is the man that continueth not in all things in the book of the law to do them. It's not just some, it's all things that are written in the book of the law. But since we've all broken God's law, the only way to life is through the narrow way, which is Jesus Christ. He says that many will go to destruction, that they take the broad way rather than the narrow way. Many have rejected Christ, and even some of those who claim the name of Christ, even they will not be allowed in the kingdom. And explains why toward the end of the chapter, verse 21 to 23, it says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have not we prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Christ makes it clear that only those who do the will of the Father will enter into heaven. But what the will of the Father is made clear in John 6:39 to 40. It says, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. That's because it's a commandment from God to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:23, it says, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Or as it says in Acts 17:30, that God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Unless you repent and believe the gospel, turning to Jesus Christ in faith, who is the narrow way, you're not going to enter into the life. You're going to go the way of destruction. So thus we see in Matthew 7:22, people who boast about their works. They call Jesus Lord. They acknowledge that they've done great works in his name. And outwardly, they confess the name of Christ, but Christ said, I never knew you, meaning that they'd never been saved. They were never Christians, no matter how much they thought they did for Christ. These people are trusting in their works to get them to heaven. They're boasting about the works that they did. So Christ says, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, because they're trying to justify themselves instead of trusting in Jesus for their justification. And thus, as all men do, they fail. The scriptures say that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Because these people are trying to justify themselves by their own righteousness, they're not getting into heaven. Their sins have not been forgiven because they're not trusting in Christ. So that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. A lot of people will kind of teach the opposite, and it's strange. It's like they just ignore the larger context of scripture, as I explained at the beginning of this video. Some people will just refuse to use other books of the Bible. And really, it's just kind of goes back to just ancient heresies where if you look at just historically, for example, and I know this is kind of off topic, but it just came to my mind that there were Gnostics and groups like that in the first and the second and the third centuries who preferred one gospel over the other. There were some groups like the Ebionites, who were basically like the ancient version of the Hebrew Roots movement. They only used the Gospel of Matthew. They just kind of ignored the rest of the New Testament. Marcion of Sinope, he only used the Gospel of Luke. They ignored like half of the books of the New Testament. They ignored parts of the Old Testament or whatever. That's really where a lot of heresy comes from, that they just want to ignore certain parts of scripture, and therefore they don't compare spiritual with spiritual as the Bible tells us to do. If you do that, if you don't interpret scripture in the light of other scripture, sometimes you're going to get messed up. So these people who teach the work salvation and twist the book of Matthew, they don't understand the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount because they're spiritually blinded. These things are spiritually discerned. If they don't have the Spirit of God, it says the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. If they don't have the power to spiritually discern it because of the Spirit of God, then they're not going to interpret it right. So that's what the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is. I thank everybody for watching, and goodbye. God bless you.